Father, how thankful we are for Jesus' love, for His clarity, for His words in this text and every other. And Father, we pray that we would be deepened in our thanksgiving for Him, our understanding of the depths of His love, and we would be further equipped indeed to live for His glory and to serve Him all our days. Thank You for our receiving salvation in Him alone. Indeed, we thank You for the work of Your Spirit as He illumines us all to the glory of Jesus' name, the name in whose we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Jesus asked the question, will the Son of Man find faith on earth when He returns? And indeed, it is question two that the apostles ask. It's an important question and one that needs to be asked again and again and again. Who can be saved? And it's a question written in the context in the first century in the Promised Land in Palestine in Israel, where everybody, every Sabbath, is in the house of the Lord to worship the Almighty God. At least they're there in body. But the question in the text is, again, the question for each of us this morning. Again, we can see everyone who is in the house of the Lord in body. But who is there in soul? That's the question. That's the question. Now, when we see in verse 9, the transition that Jesus gives, it's a parable. But as we see even within the text, it's a parable that is directly connected to the lives of so many. The point that Jesus makes is crystal clear in verse 9, isn't it? There are many who are in the house of the Lord to worship in body, but they're there not to trust in Christ alone, in Messiah for their salvation. But they come to the house of the Lord trusting not in the Lord, but in themselves, that they were righteous. And this is evident as indeed they treat others with contempt. That's a great way to flesh out the text and to apply it. How do you treat others? It's a basic question, but it's an important one. And remember, God asked this question. And so indeed, as you look at the text and you look at that charge that there are those who trust in themselves, not in Christ, they consider themselves righteous before the holy eyes of God and they hold others with contempt. When you are confronted with drivers on the road that are not the most courteous or the most patient, those in line at the bank and the grocery store, children that are so fussy, indeed parents that are so critical, indeed, do you treat those in your life? Do you ever treat them with contempt? And again, how thankful we are for a text of much grace as we so desperately need it, as Jesus speaks these words, indeed, to wake us up to our never-ceasing end or minimizing of our need to trust in Him alone and His righteousness again and again and again. Another profound application of the text, Jesus is speaking to some that He sees face to face who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. But God, the Holy Spirit, inspired Luke to write down this conversation. Because again, it's not unique to those that Jesus saw, but indeed it's true in every generation throughout time within the life of the church. Who do you trust? And again, before you answer that question too quickly, too flippantly, how do you treat others? And indeed, remembering that that's by a standard that is perfect in the holy eyes of the all-holy God. Now look at the Pharisee. The Pharisee in the midst of the reality of God revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures, how confident, how bold he is, standing by himself in the house of the Lord. And he's praying, but he prays thus. And notice the first-person pronouns. Again, how confident he is at who he is in contrast to others. And he makes the fatal mistake of thinking that looking at himself in comparison to others, indeed, it impacts the way that the all-holy God looks at him as one made in his image. I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now look at the list there of what he is not like. He's so confident of his law keeping. And again, he is a character in this parable. But do you see the connection with verses 20 and 21? Jesus asked the question of a true Israelite, one who is asking questions about eternal life, one who considers himself a part of the church, and he asked the questions connected with what the Pharisee is so confident about, the second table of the law. These are the commandments, how well do you do? And the Pharisee just initiates the confidence that he has, that he does very well, thank you very much. In fact, he does so well that he looks with his tax collector in the same house of the Lord, equally dependent in the clarity of the Scriptures of the grace of God. And he says, Dear Lord, I thank you that I'm not like him. And again, profound application for the text in terms of as we look deeper and deeper into our very souls, how do we consider ourselves before the all-holy eyes of a holy God? And it's an important question because we live in a very, very pagan age. The comparison looks very good. There are plenty of examples that we can look at horizontally and end up in the same terrible place as the Pharisee. Let me take you back 6 years ago. God's planting Providence Presbyterian Church in this area. Worship begins in people's homes with a handful of families. And then the first meeting place that God provided for His gathered family to worship is in what is now the Courtyard by Marriott Hotel on the south bank of the Manatee River. It was a Holiday Inn back then, in between the DeSoto and the Green Bridges. And driving to worship then was like it is now. Traffic's never a problem. It still isn't a problem. Indeed, you see all the cars in the driveways. You see the people doing anything and everything but coming to the house of the Lord to worship. And again, how tempting it is. Satan knows what you see, and he wants very much to plant an idea in your head that will take you to where the Pharisee is. Boy, you're doing something different from them. And boy, aren't you thankful that you're not like them. Now, the conference room where we worshiped in that Holiday Inn was next to a swimming pool, the one of the two that we used. And once or twice, a dripping wet guest from the hotel would mistakenly think they were coming into the lobby, and instead they came in right next to the pulpit in our conference room. And as they walked in the middle of the worship service, they were invited to stay. And of course, they never did. They were somewhat self-conscious. But again, in comparison, again, there is a very vivid example of a classic opportunity, again, to be distracted from the real issue. Again, is in worship before the holy law of God. Do we see ourselves in the light of what His law reveals about us? There's no difference between the dripping wet guest that is not thinking about the Lord at all, and we in the house of worship in terms of salvation for both being only through one means. And that is trusting never in ourselves, only in Jesus Christ alone. Now, one last application in terms of the Pharisee before we move on into the blessed testimony of one who we are blessed by God's grace to pray like, and that is this tax collector who is so despised by the world. And he sees very accurately through that vivid illustration, indeed, where he is as a sinner in the eyes of an all-holy God, but still on the Pharisee. When we left renting that facility for worship, we got the blessing, I had the blessing to represent the church, just to thank the woman who was in charge of reserving that conference room and the one on the second floor that we used as well when there were conventions that indeed were so numerous that we would be taken from that conference room and up to the second floor one. She arranged all those logistics. She did well. She was an encouragement for us, a means of God. And so we wanted to thank her indeed as a congregational family and indeed to put Jesus Christ in front of her. And she asked me about our church that was a blessing to share the simple gospel. Again, how good it is to gather as sinners, all equally in need of the Lord Jesus, and to be able to worship free from distraction in the rooms that God used you to provide for that purpose. Then she told me about her church. And she described for the first 5 or 6 years worshiping in the house of the Lord, and people wouldn't give me the time of day, she said. They ignored me every Sunday. You see, I hadn't been promoted yet, and so my clothes didn't look as nice. The car that I drove to church wasn't on a par with the others that were in the pew beside me. But finally, after a couple of promotions, finally people thought that I had made enough of myself to be one of them, to be their equals. They finally accepted me after all that time as an equal. You see how serious this temptation is. She's describing a whole church full of Pharisees like this one. A house of the Lord full of people that walk out the doors and look with contempt at other sinners. And forgetting the fact of what God's Word makes clear, the only difference between us here and those out there is God in His sovereign decree, by grace alone, has snatched us out of all those lies. Indeed, placed us here purely by His grace. Now, if you're visiting here for the first time, an important application to the text. Sometimes, and increasingly in our culture, we don't live in a culture of reverence. And every once in a while, we'll have a visitor that will walk through the doors, and they will ask a question about why we dress the way we do. And it's important to be quite clear. By God's grace, we dress the way we do here because, indeed, we are expressing our profound need for Jesus. It's not because we are righteous. It's because Christ is our bridegroom. And He has given us the white linen of His works of righteousness to wear. We need Jesus. And so be encouraged. There is no dress code here. But when you look and you see what people wear to the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day, they wear that purely vertically. They wear that to honor Him and Him alone. Again, we are by God's grace, as we transition to verses 12 and 13, we're in the place of the tax collector. We are eager to come to the house of the Lord, not because we are righteous, trusting in ourselves, but the opposite. We are convicted of all people on earth made in the image of God, how desperate we are to thank God for saving us from ourselves. And again, how good it is as we see this tax collector in the parable and we hear his words in our very souls. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How good it is to pray those words together in the house of the Lord as our testimony is the same as his. Again, totally by God's grace. Now, again, it's important to remember this tax collector is in a parable. But soon we're going to be in Luke chapter 19, covenant children. When you hear the name Zacchaeus, you remember who he was? He was a tax collector, wasn't he? And so again, this is always the case. It's quite vivid here. Jesus' parables are never people that are somewhere out there at a distance. They're always very vivid illustrations of people that we see, that we meet, that we are blessed to be every single day of our lives. Again, the word of power of our Lord manifests in the contrast. The Pharisees all around us, Satan desiring above all else to put us in that place, to delude us, to deceive us. Indeed, the blessed power of God to bring us to the place of the tax collector, to cry out for mercy and to receive it from the all-holy and the almighty God. And you see, this temptation runs deep. Even the apostles, as we move now to verses 15 through 17, even the disciples, they think a little bit like this Pharisee, don't they? They've got a context of even infants being brought to Jesus. And you know what they're thinking, aren't you? You've probably thought this yourself every once in a while. Moms and dads, can you keep these kids away from Jesus? You see, we have important questions to ask him. You see, we're theologians here. We're having a theological discussion. Children don't need to be here. We need to keep them away from Jesus because, again, it's about me. And I have questions to ask. And I have something that he does not need to be distracted by you from. Again, this is way too important for children to get in the way. Now, here is the profound application within these verses, as it's a contrast between the children brought to Jesus and the ruler who comes to Jesus as anything but the child that he truly is. Here's the point Jesus is making. Theology, Christology, worship, none of it is about the genius, about the intellectual brilliance of men in understanding God in his infinite character. It's never about the wisdom of men. Praise the Lord, it's not. What a blessing that Jesus doesn't ask us to understand everything in the Bible fully or we'd be doomed. He calls us not to grasp everything fully, but as a little child that doesn't understand everything that dad and mom tell him or her, but to submit to the Bible, to submit to him. See, this is one of the keys of the Reformation. And again, we talk about this in Sunday school, but it's very evident here in the text. Again, the fathers of the Reformation, they came to Jesus and reveled in coming to Jesus as a little child. Martin Luther never wanted a single believer who trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation to think of themselves as a Lutheran. He wanted them to think of themselves as a Christian. It's one of the keys of the Reformation. Remember that when the Reformation began, worship was all in Latin. Why? Because that was the language that only the smartest people understood. And the reformers were convicted that if you're going to come to Jesus as a little child, you need to hear simple words in your own native tongue that you can understand. The Bible is to be understood by everybody. Everybody needs to understand the Bible as a little child. And see, here's the temptation. If you're too smart in your own eyes, you can keep the convicting truth of the guilt of your sin at arm's length. But if you come to Jesus as a little child, you trust what the Bible says. You don't have deep theological reflection on all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You read the word all, you understand it applies to you, and again, you cry out like this tax collector, be merciful for me, a sinner. If you're too smart in your own eyes and you think the church theology is about human wisdom, you can play all kinds of theological, have deep, deep thoughts that keep you away from the conviction of the text. You're a sinner. Christ is righteousness, and He is the only one who can save you. It is only His righteousness that will meet the standard of obedience to the holy law. Now praise the Lord that you are no less sinful than all those people who are out there this morning and you understand it. And again, as you apply the text, you praise the Lord that He has shown you the clarity not of your brilliance, but of your depravity, of your need for Him, of the reality that again, salvation is by grace alone. Now that brings us to a contrast from the little children that we are blessed to be by God's grace to one who is anything but, and that's the rich ruler. And again, he understands himself to be one who is a ruler, a leader in the church. And Jesus, in his perfect timing, after having this conversation about little children, shows us how unchildlike this ruler is in his faith. He thinks himself smart enough to flatter Jesus. He calls him good teacher and then asks a question that's rhetorical. Look at verses 20 and 21 again. Do you think he's sincere? Do you think he really is wrestling with what he needs to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus asked him the question that every Israelite knew. Do you know the commandments? Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Now the pagans, they give the same answer as this Israelite does each and every time, don't they? How often has it been that you've tried to confront people, somebody with their need for Jesus, and again, put the gospel in front of them, and they respond with, why should God let you into heaven? And their response is, oh, I haven't killed anybody. I've kept the commandment. Again, in the same place as this Israelite. And he says, verse 21, all these I have kept from my youth. So here, the importance of sincerity and the worship of the Almighty God, a relationship with Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's not asking for sincere answers. He's asking to be affirmed in terms of what he already knows, that he's good enough to be saved apart from Jesus. You see, he thinks that he deserves salvation. It's why he thinks his wealth is his. He doesn't want to part with it. Again, he deserves eternal life. Again, because he trusts himself, all the way back to verse 9, again, that he is righteous. Now look at Jesus' answer in verse 19. You have called me good. Only God is good. Here's what Jesus is saying. It's amazing how the meaning of this text has changed. The church fathers are almost all uniform in the days of Origen, Cyprian, all of these church fathers. They look at this as an explanation of Jesus, of his divinity. They explain the text this way. You have just called me good teacher. We're talking about 10 commandments that have never been kept in all of human history before me. And you have called me good in the light of the commandments that demand perfection to an all-perfect God. No one is good except God. You've called me good. Listen to what I say. Now, the understanding of the meaning of the text has changed throughout time, but again, it doesn't go very far. The bottom line is whether Jesus is making a profound statement of divinity, and again, he almost certainly is. But at the very, very least, what he is saying is what is along the lines of John 20:17. Do you remember what he told to Mary Magdalene on the first Lord's Day as she saw him resurrected? Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. How is God your Father? The first person in the Bible to ever refer to God as my Father is Jesus. You pray to him as your heavenly Father purely because of Jesus. You know God as your God because he is the Father to his Son. That, at the very least, is what Jesus is saying here in this text. Again, words of the Father in Luke 9:35 at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember what he said? When Jesus for a moment unveiled his deity, his glorious eternal glory in front of his disciples and overwhelmed them. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Again, you can only come to the Father one way, and that's through Jesus that speaks these words. This is the profound point he's making to the ruler. We're having a conversation. You've called me good. Now, let me ask you a question. It's who I am as Messiah, as one who is good and only God is good. How well do you do keeping the commandments? And the audacity in verse 21 to say, all these I have kept from my youth. May we never be there. Now, the point profoundly of the text is we take far too for granted the fact that we will never be there. We are far too complacent in terms of when this idea comes in, that somehow in some subtle way we are different from other sinners. Maybe it's as a covenant child. Again, you've never known anything except for the reality that, again, you are a sinner and you are saved purely through faith in Jesus alone. But as you're on the playground, you look at the choices that you make, how you respond to mom and dad, and it's so different, too, what the pagan children do. You can't believe the words that come out of their mouth. You can't believe what they do. And again, beware. Beware. Do not, as a covenant child, grow up to be like this ruler and to ask Jesus, who is good, who is fully God, indeed the question of the inheritance of eternal life, and indeed to have Jesus convict you by asking you the question of how well you do with the commandments. Never say, "These I have kept from my youth." You haven't. That's the key point of the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Indeed, it's one thing to say, "I've never had an affair. I've never committed the act of adultery." It's a far another to say, "I have never looked at a woman at all with lust in my eyes and in my heart." And Jesus, everywhere he goes in the Sermon on the Mount, brings the reality in mercy to save us from this place. We are all adulterers. We are all idolaters. And again, this is good news because we never cease, again, to, like the tax collector, sincerely cry out, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And again, this ruler is in such a different place. He wants to be affirmed in his understanding of himself as not needing Jesus. And again, he's talking to Jesus as an equal, or so he thinks. We're two righteous Israelites here. And praise the Lord again for Jesus' clarity in terms of bringing the issue to bear that brings us to the close of our text in verses 24 through verse 31. Now, there's been a lot of conviction to this point. Here's the very good news. The very good news. You're in this text here in these verses just as much as you are throughout the text. Understand this, believe this, praise God for this. You would follow Jesus if you were there that day. So many people, when they look at this text and they say, "Wow, that is so harsh. I never, if I was confronted with Jesus face to face, I would never be able to sell all I have and follow Jesus." Yes, you would. That's the point of the text. Each of the 11 true disciples did that. Paul did that. Luke did that as one of Paul's traveling companions. This is what church membership is all about. The church cannot save anybody. But again, what Jesus says is true. What is impossible with man is possible with God. If it is God that truly has given you salvation, there's no limit to what he will empower you to do. It's what church discipline is all about. Be very, very wary of a church that ever tells you, again, "We will not convict you. We're all sinners here. We won't convict you of your sin." Again, church discipline is not about men. It's about the power of God to change you. It's the same thing with the martyrs. When you read about people that were willing to go to the grave, to be torn apart by lions, indeed to not renounce the faith of their faith in their Lord is your faith and your Lord. And again, that's the blessing of the text. You are a disciple in this sense, no less than Peter that asked the question. None of us are here in the house of the Lord by human design. It's wonderful to hear the testimonies of sinners saved by grace. Now, profound applications. Again, this is who we are. The Hops have traveled over 50,000 miles to share face-to-face what we're blessed to hear from them of what the Lord is doing in Haiti, because we are all the same in terms of giving to glory to God for saving faith. All that the Hops have, just like you, is the Lord's, and they put feet to that by leaving a church in the Dakotas and going to the poorest nation in our hemisphere. Their treasure is in heaven. And when you hear covenant children like Ethan and Emma and Elijah, they talk about how eager they are to go home. Think of what the pagan children out there are thinking. Disney World is here. So is Legoland. They're in Orlando. But you see, the Hop children have seen what you have seen, too, in different contexts. They have seen little children like themselves come to faith in Jesus Christ on Laganav. They have seen what Jesus says. They know it in their very bones. They have and they have seen those who have treasure in heaven, in one of the poorest nations on earth. Haiti is home to them because they see children at Vacation Bible School that are transformed and are far happier and fulfilled and content in their poverty in Haiti than the kids at Legoland that have so much in our world of abundance, that have the perspective still in God's timing of this rich young ruler. But again, all of us being here is because, again, we don't thank, you don't thank yourself for all that you have. You thank the Lord. You are realized profoundly. You are not storing up for yourself treasure that you can't take with you into eternity. You are living for Christ's glory. You live to worship Him. And again, Peter knew this. And he wrote these very confident words to believers that, like himself, as he asked Jesus this question in verse 28, who can be saved? And here the words of the apostle, the same apostle that asked the question, remembering the answer of Jesus, that what is impossible with man is possible with God. Listen what Peter wrote to Christians just like you. He doesn't ask the question if, he makes a statement about who they are because salvation is God's and not in their sinful and frail hands. Peter writes to Christians, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, you know that you are saved. And praise the Lord that, again, whatever God asks you to do in this fallen, fallen world, you will do it, not because of who you are, but because of who your Lord is. Keep praying this prayer, be merciful to me, a sinner. And there's no telling what God will do with you, as, again, the field's white for harvest as the harvest comes in. Praise the Lord for your faith, the object of your faith. And let us pray in the name of our Lord for the mercy that He gives. Let us thank the Father in our prayers in Jesus' name, that what is impossible with man is possible with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are indeed for the object of our faith and for the power of our Lord to transform us. We thank You for Your and His Spirit that indwells us and changes us from who we would be without Christ, indeed to those who will do anything for His glory by Your power, by Your grace. Thank You that as we ask for mercy, You pour it out upon us. And thank You for using us for no less purpose than the glory of Your risen Son. How thankful we are for His words throughout this text. And thank You that we trust not in ourselves, but in Him. Thank You that He is the Lord of glory. And thank You that we do not have to achieve anything to come to Him. But indeed, we must and we do come to Him as the little children we are. Thank You that Jesus loves children. Thank You that He loves us. And thank You for hearing our prayers in His holy name. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.